So for the past few weeks, we've been doing topics, and topics are good, topics are important. This is where the pastor begins with an idea, and he wants to teach, and then he searches the text to support the idea, and that can be very helpful, and it's very necessary. At this church, we preach what are called expository sermons. That means an expository sermon is a sermon that's content and intent are controlled by a particular passage. We try to do that as best as possible in topical sermons, a little bit harder, but now we're going to go through a book verse by verse, and my job over these weeks is, like I try to do every week, is just to expose the scriptures to you. That's what expository preaching is. What I'm trying to do in a sermon is what God is trying to do in this passage. It's my job to say what God says. You should be able to look down at the Bible I am preaching, not this one, but the one in your hand or on your phone, and test what I am saying. I mean, You maybe have been to churches like this where people read the Bible, they close the Bible, and then they talk for 30 minutes without the Bible. That's not what we're going to do. That's not preaching. Preaching is the proclamation of the majesty and greatness of God. Preaching is the lifting of everyone's eyes off of themselves onto the glory of God and enjoying it together. Preaching is worship. I feel like sometimes my role as a pastor is just to try to convince you that there is a reality beyond what you see in your day-to-day life and you create for yourself. And now over the next few months, we're going to be doing that and looking at reality from the book of James. Now, let me just introduce a few things. James is an interesting book. People have struggled with James in history. And you can see why some people have had a hard time with it. For example, for a book that is supposedly Christian, there is very little mention of Jesus. Like if you read all the other letters of the New Testament, what do you see? Jesus, 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 Jesus. The focus is on Jesus. He's almost on every page. In James, Jesus is mentioned twice. Once is in the first verse, and once is one other time. There is nothing on the cross. There is nothing on the resurrection. Martin Luther, the guy who kicked off the Protestant Reformation, wrote that James mangles the scriptures and thereby opposes Paul and all scripture. Some people have had a hard time with it. James also mirrors Jesus' most famous sermon, Sermon on the Mount. That's recorded in Matthew 5 through 7. I'll just show you a few places. Do you remember Matthew 5? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then here's James. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? That's James 2:5. Or how about Matthew 5:9? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And what does James say? And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets that were before you. James in chapter 5, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. There are many, many like this. These are just a few. This is a book that is very different from all the other letters of the New Testament. It's very similar to Jewish wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is where you take what you believe and you tell them how to live. Like Book of Proverbs. James is the New Testament Proverbs. It's a book completely focused on the practical. It is confrontation. Not that our knowledge would increase, but that our lives would change. There are 60 commands in 108 verses in 5 chapters. 60. It's very hard-hitting. It's marching orders. These are commands of how to live the Christian life. And it's very uncomfortable. It's a book that draws a certain personality. And this has been true this week of people talking to me. If you say, James is my favorite book, my guess is your personality is, just tell me what to do. Just tell me what to do. And those are the people who go, I love James. And you read Romans, you're like, not my favorite. James is my favorite. And it has a word for everyone, including this preacher. I mean, there's a lot of talk about speech in this book. For example, in James 3, James says to me, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. That's really discouraging and encouraging. It's discouraging because there is something about people who talk a lot for a living, me, who will be judged more strictly. I think it means that the more you know, the more accountable you are, but it also has to do with the words that you say. And yet it's encouraging. We all stumble in many ways. So we come to this book as stumblers, as people who need to be told what to do. It's a book that is focused on the display of what you believe. And if this book takes root in your life and in my life and the church, we should be able to tangibly point to ways this book is changing us. This is a book about how to live as a Christian. So, first, the younger brother, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed or scattered or spread throughout the nations, greetings. That's quite a lot to unpack in one verse. This is the single verse that introduces us to the author, James. It's also just one of the two references about Jesus in the entire letter. So it carries some significant weight. And now there are several individuals in the New Testament named James. There's James, the brother of John, the sons of thunder. Yet there is another James, and there is one who was one of the principal four leaders during the mid-first century. I mean, the leaders were Paul, Peter, John, and James. And the chief reason people believe that this is that particular James, the one who's one of the four leaders, is that he doesn't say anything else about himself. That is, he doesn't need to differentiate himself from any other men named James, which is a common name. So if you received a letter from Jerusalem and it was signed James, no one would be like, I wonder who that's from. It would be like getting a letter from the White House and it'd be like, this is Donald. No, nobody would be like, what Donald is it? This particular James is one of those four leaders, one of the four principal leaders of the first century church, the principal elder of the Jerusalem congregation. And he also happens to be the younger sibling of Jesus himself. He was the son of Joseph and Mary. We know that because it says so in Matthew 13, 15. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this his mother called Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, Judas? So why is this all important? Because the opening phrase, James introduces himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So James grew up alongside Jesus. James was Jewish, and James assigns the word Lord to Jesus. Why does that matter? What are we trying to pull out of one verse so much? In the Greek version of the Old Testament, which was translated from Hebrew to Greek, so the Greek-speaking Jews could study scripture in their own language, the term Lord was the word that signified Yahweh, the personal name of God. It was a designation only reserved for the Almighty. In fact, in the first century, Christians were executed because they refused to proclaim Jesus as Lord. So this is one of those one piece of evidence that Jesus says who he claimed to be. In the first century, the Jews are the least likely group to grant a human divine status. Such an idea was blasphemous. It was idolatrous. It was punishable by death. This is why the Jewish community stood so firm in the Roman Empire, didn't get wiped out and didn't pick up other gods. And Rome had to accommodate them by their steadfast refusal. And yet here stands Jesus' younger brother, who was raised in the same house, declaring himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's quite a striking change for James. According to John 7, verse 5, it said, "For even his own brothers did not believe him." That includes James. Or Mark 3:20, then Jesus went into the house, and once more a large crowd assembled so that he and his disciples could not eat. When his relatives, and I'm assuming this includes James, heard about this, they went to restrain him, for they thought he was out of his mind. James is never one of the 12. He missed out on what was probably the greatest three-year internship of all time. He did not grasp who Jesus was. He did not accept his identity until after the crucifixion and the resurrection. We see in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul references this kind of tradition that is handed down. For what I read, and this is one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. It's a passage that predates Scripture. For I received what I pass on to you. So it's tradition. This is of first importance, that Christ died according, or sins died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then now catch this, he appeared to Peter, Cephas, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at once, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep, that means they've died. Then he appeared to James. Then to all the apostles. The last of all, he appeared to me as one untimely born. Notice the direct mention, Jesus' sibling, James. We know that the visit with Peter was not private, wasn't just Jesus and Peter. Paul was with a bunch of people. But James, he appeared to James. Man, don't you like wonder what that conversation, hey, your older brother's back. Sorry, I missed this for 33 years or however old Jesus was. You get to Acts chapter 15, the most consequential council of church history. Leaders are wrestling over the gospel's implications of the early believers. Peter is present. Paul is present. There is a discussion in the room. James just gets up and speaks and delivers the final word. And no one goes, oh, James, but I want to say something. So the same man who grew up with Jesus, who once rejected him, who missed those 3 years of ministry, must have heard the Sermon on the Mount because he was reflecting on it, but then saw the risen Lord in private, has emerged as the premier leader of the Jerusalem church. You know, sometimes later, tradition holds that James was killed. He was martyred. He was taken to the pinnacle of the temple. And this is just tradition, who knows, and was commanded to tell people to stop following Christ. And when he refused, he was beaten to death. This is the person who's writing this letter. The man who received mercy from Jesus, who now bows down before his half-brother and calls him Lord, the term ascribed to Yahweh. And he calls himself, look at the text. How does he assert himself? I am a servant. I'm a servant of God. James doesn't stress his apostleship. Paul calls him an apostle in Galatians 1. We know that outside of Paul, James is the only one called an apostle outside of the 12 in Acts, from Acts chapter 1. He merely just says, I'm a servant of the Lord. He doesn't mention that, oh, he's my brother. It's a term of esteem used by Moses, used by David. The apostle Paul would use this. And it's his role as servant that empowers him to address his audience with such force. I make a little tangent here. It's not really a tangent, it's kind of important. Christians are very adept at crafting catchy slogans. And one of the most popular ones these days is servant leadership. Anyone ever heard of that? Do you know that it was actually created in a secular book in the 1970s? Some might associate it with James. You know, James is his servant, clearly a leader. And the concept was brought in the 70s by a guy named Robert Greenleaf. And it eventually filtered into Christian jargon. And it appeared in books like Good to Great. If you've read Jim Collins' leadership books, it's in all those books. And the idea is to truly succeed, you must lead the way by serving. Because that's the way Jesus led. And you know what? Who doesn't want that? I mean, what's the opposite? Self-serving leadership? Right? Sounds awful. But it's not that straightforward. I mean, who doesn't want to be seen as a servant? And no one wants to be a self-serving leader. But we bring our own assumptions. We bring our own assumptions to the notion of servant, and that can complicate matters. For example, serving in order to get someone to do something for you is not serving. That's self-centered. The other thing is that Jesus did not always dictate or did not always allow others to dictate to him how he was going to serve them. The disciples did not get to dictate to Jesus their service to him. And when they resisted his chosen form of service, it amounted to them being against him. So James is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wields that servanthood and his authority by bringing down thunder of exhortations over and over again. He's not simply going to hear them out. He's not inquiring. He's exercising authority to instruct, reprove, comfort. There are 60 commands in this book. I'm not sure any of us would attribute humility to 60 commands every other sentence. I mean, have you met someone who just tells you a lot of stuff, commands to you a lot of stuff? How'd you like to receive a letter from mom and dad that tells you every other sentence, everything you're doing wrong? Some of you have gotten that email before. Not from my mom and dad, of course. And yet here comes James, and his assistance manifests in 60 commands. I'm just not sure we attribute humility to such a person, but maybe our category should be expanded a little bit just to have admonishment and command as part of humble service. Okay, back to verse 1. The epistle addresses the 12 tribes dispersed among the nations. The word used is diaspora, which is primarily the word that signified Jewish communities living outside of Judea. So is this book for Jewish Christians only? Does that mean that this letter was only intended for Jewish believers? And it's debatable. It's debatable partly because of when this book was composed. It was very early, probably 45, 48 AD. The Christians have been scattered in Acts 11 following Stephen's martyrdom in Acts 11, 19. And they could all be Jewish. They were all Jewish. But later, Peter, for example, uses these same type of words, 1 Peter 1, to refer to the Gentiles as the elect diaspora. So it could be that this label that was once reserved for Israel, James is now applying to everyone. You see that? So you have terms that are applied to all believers as the New Testament progresses. 1 Peter 1 is an example. Peter calls the Gentiles, the elect diaspora, a label that was once only for Israel. And then you look at the Old Testament promises, and what's the promise? That God would somehow eventually regather his dispersed people and essentially reconstitute them. And then you have Revelation, where God's people are 12,000 people from every tribe, all part of this heavenly Jerusalem. So there is a trajectory in Scripture where the Gentiles and Jews are one people. So did James only address Jewish followers of Christ, or did he write to the wider family of God? Honestly, I don't think it matters. It may not be a crucial distinction. It's in Scripture. And so the takeaway of verse 1 is this. Our author is Jesus's younger sibling, the overseer of the Jerusalem assembly, the leader of all leaders, who personally encountered the risen Christ, though he did not acknowledge him as Lord, even growing up with him, even rejecting the 3-year internship. Think of the grace James received to go from the person who saw him up close to the person and did not believe to the leader of the Jerusalem church. That's the author. That's a lot in one verse, isn't it? We're not going to do all 8 verses. It's not going to happen. Okay, second, the brother's view of trials. Verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters. Whenever you face trials of many kinds, when, not if. Anything that can happen to anyone can happen to a Christian. If you have a heartbeat, you will face trials. If you have pain and sorrow, it's normal. You will be disappointed. I think most people live lives in kind of quiet desperation. and frustration. It's almost like to say life is hard, feels like you don't have enough faith or something as Christians. But just listen, even the most, one of the most beloved passages in all of Scripture, Romans 8:28. You guys probably all have this memorized or have heard it before. God works all things together for good to those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Do you know, there is a promise behind, there is a presupposition behind that statement. What is it? It's that all things happen to the people of God. And James says, consider it pure joy. Here's the first command, consider. Notice James says various kinds of trials. That is, he leaves it open-ended on purpose. Depression is a trial. Anxiety is a trial. Death is a trial. An emotionally distant spouse is a trial. A physically distant spouse is a trial. A kid or a parent who controls your life because they need so much care is a trial. A teacher or a student who is out to get you is a trial. Slander is a trial. These are things that happen to everyone. And by saying many kinds, James deliberately essentially casts the net as widely as he can to say that there is suffering that Christians go under in this fallen world, that is sickness and loneliness and loss and disappointment. And when you go into those trials, James wants you to have a certain attitude about it. And then there's trials that come from just being Christians, right? Like some of you have a hard time in your family because you're the Christian. Some of you have a hard time at work because you're the Christian. Various trials. Look, the Bible is very realistic about suffering. It does not shy away from the problem of pain and suffering. You may know the line from the greatest film of all time, life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something, Princess Bride. The Bible isn't selling anything. But there is this belief. I mean, how many of you have felt this? I need to have a quiet time this morning so I can have a good day. That if my relationship with God is good as defined by me, and that's always the problem, right? Then bad and horrible things won't happen. I'll have a good day. And what happens is that when the hard things come, your expectations get crushed, your faith is shaken, and it's because you believe something that wasn't true. I just have seen this so many times. People experience hard things and they just cannot wrap their mind around the love of God and the hard things they experience, which feel so random, and so they walk away. You know, when I first became a pastor many eons ago, my first experience of being with someone who was dying was a woman named Arliss, and I'll never, ever forget this. Arliss was a leader in the church her whole life. She sang worship songs. She traveled and sang in like little bands. People loved her. But her body was shutting down in the hospital. And she asked me to come and bring the anointing oil and pray for her healing. Because, and these were her words, if God loves me, or God loved her, he would heal me. And there she was at the end of her life, scared, wondering if God loved her. And I just remember saying to her, Arliss, you're 88 years old with stage 4 cancer. Jesus is calling you home right now. You don't have something a good resurrection isn't going to fix. And if you hold this, I'm not talking to Arliss anymore. If you hold this false expectation that if you follow Jesus, things will go smooth and easy, that grades will come, that wins will come, that job will work out, that marriage is great, that kids are great, everything you try will succeed, and on, you're in for a big surprise. I was listening to someone recently speaking on suffering, and they referenced a book that talked about how our current culture we are living in a time where people are the least equipped to handle suffering of any generation. That previous generations knew how to suffer because it was a fact of life. But today, we're shocked by suffering. We see it as a roadblock. We think there's a solution. And why? Because we are in a culture of now. This is it. And if anything goes wrong, there's nothing else. And so if you lose the thing that makes you happy, you've lost everything. And our culture doesn't set us up. I think for two reasons. One, suffering is hidden in our culture, is it not? And two, we attribute all the success to ourselves. Suffering is siloed. It was true in COVID. You know, it's like, COVID's fine, and then people are dying. That is true of how we treat older generations. Previous generations saw dead bodies as a normal part of life and the decay that comes with it. Have you ever seen that? Other than a funeral? You ever seen them laying out in the street? Where we live, our neighbors just pull into their garage and close the garage door behind them. They are alone. Loneliness is an epidemic right now. People don't have friends. We silo up, and we silo up economically. Poverty and the violence associated with it is hidden. Suffering is hidden. And so we get shocked when it comes our way. And two, we attribute success to ourselves. We look at our lives, and if you have success, you go, and if you're not suffering, well, you're the hero of the story. And then you might put the word blessing on it. And if things go wrong, well, you sue somebody. But trials come. And what does James say? Consider it pure joy. He doesn't say, enjoy the trial. Don't be a masochist. He doesn't say trials are the source of joy. James does not say, count it only joy. We cry. We hurt. We ask, how long, O Lord? God does not expect us to receive our trials and be, oh, thank you. In fact, Christians of all people should know that pain is pain, that trauma is trauma. I mean, one of the things I've counseled many of you in this room is that you don't need to feel like you have to put on a performance in your trial. You know what I'm talking about? Like, performative suffering is not authentic, and you don't have to do it for anybody. You can cry at night. You can cry with your friends. You can cry out to God. That is not a lack of faith. That is life. That is reality. Why do you think we have 150 Psalms to give us the words when we don't even know what to say? And there are stories in this room. One of the things about being a pastor now 4 years is I know you, and I carry these stories with me, and I think about you and these stories, and just impossible, unspeakable hardships. And if you have the privilege of knowing the people in this room, you will find them saying through tears, God loves me. God loves me. Look, all of us in this room, I've said this before, one email, one phone call away, one conversation away from having our life fall apart. And when we face hard things, it's one thing to say, you know, we should have joy in trial as an outside kind of, you know, theoretical situation, but it's something distinctively different to actually walk through it ourselves and experience it from the inside. And how do you get that joy? You get it when you see what the trials produce. Okay, verse 3, I'm getting excited now. Consider it joy, verse 2, because. I'm trying to give you anchors here when things get hard. Because the testing of your faith does something to you. What does it do? It produces perseverance. That word is important, because. Look at what you get. You get perseverance. There's purpose behind suffering. One of the purposes is endurance. What's the opposite of endurance? There's lots of opposites, but let's say running out of steam, running out of energy. It's starting the 5K, making it a mile, and be like, I didn't train for that. It's not that faith endures despite all the hardship. It's that faith endures because of the hardship. See the difference? It's not faith enduring despite all the hard things. It's faith enduring because of all the hard things. Faith is the muscle that has to hit the gym. And where does it hit the gym? In trials. Just ask yourself, why does someone's religious convictions typically intensify in suffering and not dissipate? Why? Because the faith muscle is being flexed. God will take you to negative reps. I'm using all the terminology from a gym I can. And failure. That is what Paul says, for example, in 2 Corinthians 1. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt as though we had received a sentence of death. But this happened, that we might rely on not on ourselves, but on God, who raises us from who raises the dead. What is the prayer of the psalmist? Who do I have in heaven but you? What do the disciples say to Jesus in the Gospels? Lord, where else are we going to go? A trial doesn't just take something away, which is how we view trials. A trial produces something. So in Romans 8, when Paul says, God works all things together for good, what is the good that Paul is talking about? It's not better life circumstances. It's a better life. You know, this verse, Romans 8, people mess this thing up all the time. It's typically applied to something like this. And maybe you've said this to someone. There's something better waiting for you. Ever use that line on somebody who is struggling? Someone gets dumped. There's someone better out there for you. Maybe. I don't know. Maybe it's you. High school seniors, you didn't get into the school you wanted. There's something better out there for you. MSU students, you don't get into a grad school you wanted. Someone comes along and says, something better is around the corner. Romans 8:28. Is the good that God is going to work in your life a better circumstance? Is that the line you're going to lay on somebody? If we do, we're just Job's friends, giving them half-truths. Those are encouragements that don't stand up, because those encouragements promise better circumstances, but that's not how life is. It does not say all things that happen are good, but that God is working in those things. And the better life that you have is a joy that is so rooted inside of you that cannot be robbed, even through pain and tears, death. I mean, that's truth you can bank on, that God's love is not separated from you. Don't steal from believers this truth because your life might be smooth at the moment. Consider what you're saying when you say God is doing this for good. The promise is a life where joy can't be robbed, where endurance leads to maturity. The Apostle Paul says something similar to the Roman church, right? We glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Okay, back to James, verse 4. Let perseverance finish the work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Testing is meant to produce something, wholeness, maturity. Perseverance is not the final goal. Like, he's not testing you to make you persevere. It's faith that's being taught to run longer. Endurance must be allowed to do its intended work. Faith does not flourish when it's untested. It's like a muscle. It just atrophies. It just lays in bed. It goes on exercise and it dies. Verse 4, let perseverance finish. Let it mean suffering does not automatically bring you maturity. You have to let perseverance finish the work. God's purpose is to refine your faith. Satan's purpose is to have you lose your faith. What happens when you let it finish its work? You become, what does the text say? Mature and complete. What is a mature Christian? I mean, how you answer that question will really impact what you need to do with people to help them grow up. Is a mature Christian just someone who goes to Bible study and who has knowledge of the Bible? I mean, certainly that's good, right? The Bible commands us to know it and treasure it and meditate on it. But it's certainly more than that. One of the most well-known places, 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, Paul's writing a letter to a church. He's talking about his own life. Here's what he says. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away. 3 times. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. I mean, he starts even a little bit earlier than that. Even if I should boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain. So no one will think more of me than is warranted to what I do or say, because of these surpassing great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in the flesh from a messenger of Satan. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest in me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulty. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Notice what Paul says there. He has experienced revelation. He won't even talk about it, but brought up into heaven, writing down scripture, smart guy. He's seen the risen Lord. He's been in ministry, has risked his life for Christ. And what does Paul say? He says that suffering has been brought into his life to keep him humble. So that Paul could say, when I am weak, I am strong. I mean, certainly Paul could lead with, the Lord appeared to me, listen to me. That would be one way to lay down your authority. You know, suffering quiets you down. You know what I'm talking about? It focuses your mind. And when the things that are taken away from you that you think you need in order to survive, when those things are taken away, and then you realize you don't need them to survive, you become what? Mature and complete. You know, in many countries where the gospel has now taken hold, there have been struggles between two kinds of pastors. The older pastors who don't have any education but have been in jail, and the younger pastors who have not suffered and have a lot of education. Who would you rather hear from? You know the answer, right? Suffering has a way of humbling you and your success. It also has a way of opening your eyes. I remember being a young Christian, and my typical trope was all these inauthentic people at church, especially the pastors. And what I didn't realize is that there was pain all around me. And since I had never experienced it, I just didn't see it. Suffering has a way of helping you see things. I bet if you've had cancer, I bet you see people who have cancer. I bet you if you have a child or a parent who's off the rails, I bet you see people in similar situations. You see things. You become mature. Last thing, the reward. We're skipping down to verse 12. I know I was supposed to go verse 8, but I'm in charge. We'll do it next week. We'll catch up. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, having stood the test. That person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. There are temporal rewards, but there is an ultimate reward. God promises things to those who love God. You know, the New Testament usually focuses on God's love for us, God's love for the believer. But this is one way you can describe a Christian. They just love God. It's the command to the Israelites. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Paul speaks about Christians in this way in other places. 1 Corinthians 2:9 is a perfect example. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has ever conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. To love him means to be satisfied in him. It means delighting in him. It means obeying him. You know, I have found, here's a little marriage tip. I have found in marriage, my wife, my dear Amy, feels most loved when I love the things she delights doing. Men, when I delight in the things that delight her, she feels loved. That is what love is. Delight, not duty. This is loving God with your entire being, no holding back. It's not some sort of sentimental, undefined love. There are definitions given to us in Scripture of what it means exactly of how this love is supposed to look like. It's helpful to have commands beyond the emotion. I mean, what if I said to, Amy, I have all these feelings for you, and I love you as my spouse, but I've given my love away 3 times this week that was reserved for you, but I love you with this feeling. Just a feeling, it's more. Loving God is treasuring him above all things. It is the emotional response from your heart that wants him more than anything else. It's a choice, it's a decision you make, and it's just as simple as wanting to be with God. You just want to be with him. Here in James, the one who endures is the one who loves God. I don't know if you remember when we did the letters in the book of Revelation. And one of those letters has a very similar phrase, Revelation 2:10. We find this line, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil is going to put some of you in prison and test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. But be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you your victor's crown. Sounds just like James, right? God tests us to refine us, to produce perseverance, to flex our muscles, to make us mature. I mean, have you met a Christian who has suffered and they just don't seem to be limping? They just come out on the other side and they just have been made more beautiful. There's people in this room like this. They're just more patient. They're just wiser. Pain makes it impossible for you to boast about your future when you're having such a hard time mapping out your day. And for the Christian, a trial is the way to maturity. It is a way you make it. Maturity is the reward. And the ultimate reward, verse 12, is the crown. And when you go through these trials, and all of you will or have, what you say is, I know no purpose of God can be thwarted. I know Jesus has all authority. I know he understands my pain. We may say things to our friends like, God's got this, or I'm not afraid because of God, or God is my refuge. But that deserves a little bit of thought and explaining. How much in control does he have to be a competent refuge for you? How strong does he have to be trustworthy? How much ability to stop and start something does he have to have? He has to have total control, or there's no use in praying. And you can go two ways. Let's be honest as we close. Bitterness or humility. We've all seen both in ourselves probably and in others. I could complain. I could compare like Peter to Jesus about John. What about that guy? You know, is the question that comes out of our mouth so effortlessly. And the author of Hebrews tells us, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. Let no bitter root grow and cause you trouble and defile many. Bitterness is a disease that spreads. Haven't you been around bitter people because of suffering? Don't they suck you in? Haven't you been bitter before? Don't you suck others in? It is a trial that leads you to focus simply on pain and annoyance, complaining, lack of patience. Suffering gives you tunnel vision. It makes you miss the 10,000 ways God's at work, or humility. Lord, I need you. Lord, I trust you. I can't do this life without you. Takeaway. These are the words of the younger brother of Jesus, a servant who wants you to see your trials as an exercise to get you to complete your race God has for you. I love the book of James. All right, let's pray. Lord, may these words be a ballast for those who need help in the midst of trial. If it's a trial that they've caused, even for themselves, may you be with them. If it's a trial caused by others, may you be with them. If it's a trial caused by just seemingly random things, may they look at their trial and not see the trial as joy, but it as joy, as you build perseverance in them, as they flex their faith muscles. In Jesus' name, amen.